Well, as we continue our sermon series on the topics that you have suggested, we continue with those that fall under that category, that subcategory that I made called Lessons About the Church. And now we have a subcategory underneath that that we're starting today. And the subcategory is on ancient heresies. I was thinking about, as I was looking at this section where we are, maybe just doing, you know, one sermon on ancient heresies or something like that. And then, you know, you start looking at it and you say, oh, well, you know, maybe I should do. Anyway, so I'm going to do several sermons. I'm not going to say how many, but I've not decided yet. But I'm going to do several, Lord willing, on ancient heresies. And I think this can be very beneficial to us. I don't want to just do a lecture about, you know, what the heretics did. We're going to look at what the heretics did. But as this is in a sermon type of context, kind of a teaching sermon, but still a sermon, I want to apply what we're looking at with these heretics and see what we can learn from it. And how does the word speak against some of the things that are going on with these heretics that we might be able to lay hold of even the warnings in the word that speak directly to us about those tendencies that the heretics have. The heresy that we're looking at particularly today is the first major heresy in the church, really. That is Gnosticism. Some people have said, well, maybe it's not even a heresy because it kind of came in from the outside. And in a way, it did. We will see, though, that the seeds that are of this heresy are in the apostolic days. I mean, the apostles were confronting the seeds that became Gnosticism later in the church. In fact, Paul, for example, in his letters to Corinthians, the Colossians, especially the chapter we read last week, chapter 2, and to Timothy, he addresses things that became the Gnostic heresy. Peter and Jude in their epistles address things. And John, especially in his writings, some scholars think that the Gospel of John was written primarily to refute Gnosticism. It's funny because some of the liberal ones, you know, they always have their theories about that it wasn't really written by John, but it was written later. And because it speaks so directly to errors in Gnosticism that they say developed later, then it had to have been written later. And for a long time, a whole lot of them were saying that that John was written later because of that reason. Well, recent research has shown that Gnosticism actually rose up much earlier than what they had previously thought. They found documents and things of Gnostic things. So now that argument has been cast off to the side, and there's no reason to say that John was written later on those grounds. There never was, of course, but that's the way they think. But anyway, that's just a little aside. For our scripture reading this afternoon, I've selected a passage from John's writings. In his Gospel and Revelation and in his epistles, all of those, he speaks against many of the Gnosticizing ways. And 1 John chapter 2 is a chapter that strikes at some of the prominent errors that are found in Gnosticism. I'll explain more about that later, but for now, give me your attention as I read to you from God's Word, beginning with 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Here is the Word of God. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise, that he has promised us eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. May the Lord bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Now, as I say, I want to do more than just pass on information to you as we look at Gnosticism. I want to look at some things that are in Gnosticism that God's word warns us to watch out for in our lives as his people. Like saying that we know him and not keeping his commandments, that would be one of the things that we just read about. And then finally, I want to look at some ways that Gnosticism benefited the church, not contributions it made to the church as such, but ways that despite itself, it made the church stronger. Whenever heresies are about, it strengthens God's people. God uses them. So we'll proceed as follows. First, we will look at an overview of Gnosticism. Secondly, we will look at things in Gnosticism that we must guard against in ourselves. And thirdly, we will look at benefits that came to the church because of Gnosticism that come to us through various heresies as they arise. So first, an overview of Gnosticism. What is it? Gnosticism was a heretical movement among the intellectuals in the early church. It attempted to fit Christianity into the respected philosophies of the day to make Christianity intellectually respectable in the first century. Of course, whenever such efforts are made, it's very much like mixing water with pure oil. The word is like pure oil, and you try to mix the world's doctrines in with it, and you don't get a synthesis, you get a mess. And that's the way it goes. The Gnostics claimed to have a secret higher knowledge. The word knowledge in Greek is gnosis. So that's where they get their name Gnostic, you see. And it was beyond the capacity of the average person. Now, you see, nobody would ever say anything like that in our society. But this was something that was very much said among them. You know, the ordinary people, they can't understand these things. They prided themselves. We've got this higher knowledge that other is not accessible to the ordinary person. They looked down on those of average or lesser intellect and sneered at them, seeing themselves as the elite enlightened ones. Now, you see this in modern times, though, with things like existentialism or evolution, that intellectuals try to synthesize with Scripture. And again, you know, they make a mess when they try to do that. And there is a great irony in their desperate efforts that they, you know, take such pride in. They take such pride in the synthesis that they have made. Oh, well, we can understand the Scriptures and accept modern science as well, you know. And they say all that. And whatever is fashionable among the intellectuals of any given day, you see, what is ironic is that it always goes out of style. I mean, it goes out of fashion. Because after a while, the wisdom of this world passes away, doesn't it? And we see that all the time. I mean, like the things that were so, the Gnostics were so keen about and so sure about, those have passed away. But what does the Word of God do? It goes on. And so those simple believers that they sneered at when they were making their synthesis with the understanding of their day, you see that now the understanding of their day is gone, and the simple believer is vindicated who just simply trusted the Word of God. And it'll be the same way with evolution. It already is happening or whatever. I mean, I find pleasure in watching the evolutionary dogma unravel before our eyes today. And to see the proud intellectuals in the church who tried to mix the water of evolution with the scriptures realize that all of their efforts to make the synthesis were totally without any warrant. They had no reason to do that because the whole thing is bogus. The word stands while the wisdom of the age passes away. That's what always happens. We need to have that confidence in the word. Now, as I mentioned before, Gnosticism arose very early in the church, even in the times of the apostles. By the second century, Gnosticism was deeply entrenched, especially among those congregations that took pride in their intellect. Let's look at some of its leaders and what they believed so that we can kind of get an idea of what Gnosticism was all about. Some of the features, the prominent ones that are found in it. One of the first Gnostics who came into contact with the church was Simon Magus. Recognize that name? He's the guy in Acts 8 that tried to purchase the power to convey the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands when he saw the apostles do that. You know, he professed faith and he was baptized, but then he showed himself to not be right with God when the apostles came and he did this. Well, apparently, he after that incident, he went to Rome and he ended up, now get this, he was really way off. He ended up claiming to be both Christ and the Father. He didn't see a distinction of persons. He saw a modalistic view where the Father and the Son are the same person and just appear in different modes. And Simon was the one that was the Father and the Son, according to his claims. And he met up with a prostitute and said that she was some kind of a spirit that had come from the past and all this stuff. And, you know, it just went on and on. But what he did, what makes it a kind of a form of Gnosticism is he used some of the Gnostic ideas, things that developed into Gnosticism, and he used Christian lingo. Like he talked about Christ, he talked about redemption and things like that. So he borrowed Christian lingo and tried to mix it in with his crazy, crazy philosophies that he had. He had a couple of successors and they weren't quite as extreme as he was. Each one was not quite as extreme as what Simon had been. But it was pretty crazy. Apparently then, research shows that the Gnostic movement had even begun before Jesus came. So it's not something that rose up first in the church. But what it did is it found a place to lodge in the church that was very accommodating to it. Not that the church was glad to have it, but using things like the themes that are in the Christian doctrine, like redemption and like divine revelation and the concept of Christ as the light and the Logos and the wisdom of God. And those were all things that could be borrowed out of Christianity to further the Gnostic ideas, Gnostic philosophy. It's very much the same thing that other philosophies have done, like existentialism or the Enlightenment. You know, you read some of the guys that are following Enlightenment teachings and they talk about the kingdom of God coming. They talk about people coming into the truth, the New Jerusalem, all kinds of, they borrow all this terminology and fit it into their philosophies. In this way, then, they can get Christians also to join their cause. Because if you have a society where most people are professing Christians, you use the lingo, you can deceive them and get them to follow along. Christianity grew so rapidly in the early days of the church that the Gnostics, this was a great place for them to come. So that's why somebody like Simon Magus, he stayed attached to the church in kind of a superficial way and with the names of Christ and the doctrines of the faith. Okay, and the second guy is Cerinthus. He was the first Gnostic in name. Like, Simon Magus didn't call himself a Gnostic particularly, but Cerinthus was a Gnostic in name, the first who came into the church really in a very dominant way. He was opposed, shows you how early it was, by the Apostle John, whom he met at Ephesus. This is all according to Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. He taught three doctrines. Cerinthus taught three doctrines that are commonly found in Gnosticism. So this gives you some idea about Gnosticism and what it taught. First, dualism. Okay, very simply, matter is evil, the spirit is good. Anything material, evil, spirit is good. What is non-material? Second thing that he taught, and that grows out of this, that the supreme God did not create the world because the supreme God is pure spirit and cannot and would not have anything to do with the material world. Now, most Gnostics actually did teach that creation came about not by the direct agency of God, but by emanations or aeons that came forth from God. So there was sort of first you had a demiurge that was kind of close to God that came out from God, and then lesser gods that came out of the demiurge, and then there were angels and others that get increasingly closer to what we are. Some of them even have 30 levels or things like that. Very, very complex teachings. And eventually you have the world, which is evil because it is material nature. And many of them taught, as Plato did, that the soul pre-existed and then was brought into bondage in a body that with this material creation. So first you have dualism. Secondly, that creation is not by the supreme God. And again, this is Cerinthus particularly. Third, Cerinthus taught that Christ did not come in the flesh. And that is very common in Gnosticism. The Son of God, according to Gnostics, would never do such a thing because God won't have anything to do with the material world or flesh. Why would he ever do such a thing? Instead, Cerinthus taught the docetic view of Christ, that Christ only appeared or seemed to come in the flesh. Docetism gets its name from the Greek word docheo, which means to appear or to seem. So he seemed like he came in the flesh, but he really didn't. Now, there was another view that some of the Gnostics held. It wasn't quite as mistaken, but it was still quite mistaken. And that was that Christ came upon the man Jesus, who was not virgin-born and who did not resurrect, by the way. He came upon an ordinary man, Jesus, at his baptism. When the Spirit descended, that was Christ descending upon him and then departed from him at the time of the crucifixion, because Christ would not have been crucified. So Christ came upon Jesus, and then he left Jesus, and Jesus remained and went on to the cross, but didn't really resurrect. So you see, that was even in the time of the Apostle John. This man was teaching things in the name of Christ in the church. He was using Christian language. Now, another guy is Valentius, who is perhaps the Gnostic who advanced to the highest rank or standing in the church. He was born just after 100 AD, so we're still pretty early, in Egypt. He received a Hellenistic education, teachings of the Greeks, at Alexandria, which was the capital for that. And then he worked in Rome for about 20 years. After that, he was recognized as a leader in the church at Rome, and he almost became the Bishop of Rome. The only reason they didn't make him the Bishop of Rome is because he did have some pretty wacky teachings, and they decided that maybe it wouldn't be a good idea. It was a good thing that they did. But his disciples, the Valentians, took his somewhat heretical teachings. His teaching was not nearly as heretical as what his disciples were 50 years later. And when we read in history, like Arnaeus and people like that wrote about the Gnostic heresies, when they write about Valentius, he looks really, really bad. But what he taught wasn't quite as bad. Arnaeus is writing what his disciples taught, which was worse. We know that now because we found additional documents and things that show what he taught. But they were ones that his disciples got into full-blown Gnosticism, seeing 30 eons coming out of God, you know, different levels coming out from God, and all sorts of other heresies. See, Valentius had something like there were 30 attributes of God. And it was complicated stuff. You know, he went through these different attributes of God that came out from God. And then they made it into actually, you know, spiritual persons that came out from God. And his disciples did. So that they became more and more corrupt. As I say, as with many Gnostics, their teachings are very, very complicated. And deliberately so, because remember, this was only for the elite. Like most people, hey, you just can't understand this. Don't even try. You know, this is for us academics over here. You guys can just, do your own thing or whatever. And that was true of Valentians, to be sure. Okay, another is Marcion. He's the Gnostic who gained maybe the greatest number of followers in the church. He also taught in Rome in the second century, from 140 to 155 A.D. So right about the same time as Valentinus. And as was common among Gnostics, he took a very dim view of the Old Testament. That's what he's known for, especially. As with so many intellectuals today, there's a certain embarrassment about the Christian faith being tied to the Jews and to the Old Testament. Marcion went so far as to claim that the God spoken of in the Old Testament was an entirely different God from the God that's spoken of in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was harsh and rigorous, and the God of the New Testament was pure love. Does that not sound familiar? You hear that kind of thing today. What do the liberals do? They go in and they try to excise from Scripture those things that they don't approve of. Marcion did that. He developed his own canon of Scripture, which included not the Old Testament, in a mutilated version of Luke. None of the other Gospels were acceptable. And the mutilated version of Luke, he took out all the things that had any connection of Christ with history or with nature. Because the Gnostic thing is above that, it's spiritual. So he mutilated Luke and had that as part of his canon. He had some of Paul's epistles, you know, pieces and bits here and there. Like many Gnostics, he was also, another feature of Gnostics, a rigorous ascetic. An ascetic is one who believes that holiness comes by depriving the body of things like marriage and foods, meat and wine. He wouldn't have wine at the Lord's Supper, but used water instead. Different things like that. Some of them practiced harsh treatment of the body as a way to improve the spirit. Paul confronts this sort of thing in 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. We read that recently. And in Colossians 2, the harsh treatment of the body, right? He mentions there. And it doesn't really help with sanctification. But interestingly, many Gnostics, while they were ascetics, they were also licentious. Because they felt that the spirit could be pure and aloof while the body indulged in sensual behavior. So you could go out with a prostitute or something and your spirit would be above what your body was doing, because the spirit was separate and it was the pure part. And the body, you just do anything with your body because it's just the body and it's all, these are the kind of things, too, that Christians will rationalize in their minds. That this is just my body, but I'm keeping my heart pure. No, you're not. It doesn't work that way. The body and the spirit are tied together. And some of the Gnostics would practice both licentiousness and asceticism at the same time. So they would deprive their bodies as a spiritual exercise, and then when they were done with their spiritual exercises, they would go out and fornicate and get drunk or whatever. Be gluttons or whatever. It's very much like what you see today, again, with some who, in the way that they practice Lent. Okay, I'm gonna fast for these 40 days, and they deprive themselves. And then they have this great big old party at the end of it and get drunk and commit sexual immorality and do all kinds of, and it's like, how do you do this? Like, you know, you're deprived and then you indulge. It's all so wrong. There are many other Gnostics that we could name. There were a lot of them in the early church. But you see that it was a very strong force in the church all that we have looked at, you know, this was by the second, within the second century, no further. And you see, you also see that some of the characteristics, what some of the characteristic teachings were. Well, now I want to turn to some application. What are some of the things that are found in Gnosticism that you must guard against in yourselves? Things that you are warned about in Scripture. I've already mentioned a few of those. But it's very helpful in looking at this subject because, as I've shown you already, the seeds of Gnosticism are confronted in the Scriptures. So we have Scriptures that directly confront some of the things that are going on with Gnosticism. So you can benefit from the warnings of Scripture to help guard you against heresy. First of all, beware of intellectual pride. Paul warns Timothy about this in 1 Timothy 6:20 when he says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Guess what word? Gnosis. What is called Gnosis, the Gnostics. "By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." They profess to have a higher knowledge, you see, as we've seen, to be those who understood what others could not understand. And Paul says that many have strayed from the faith, professing to have this knowledge, this gnosis. And you'll notice that Paul says it contradicts what was committed to Timothy's trust. What was committed to Timothy's trust? Well, the teaching of the apostles. Paul himself had taught Timothy. He had discipled him and grounded him. Most certainly, then, it's talking about the faith that Timothy had received, the body of teaching of the church. Timothy had been entrusted with the word, so he must not allow false knowledge to be mingled with the pure word of God. There have always been many believers who are tempted by intellectual pride and who want to appear sophisticated and on top of things. And of course, I don't mean to say that you should take pride in ignorance or that you should use the warnings about intellectual pride as an excuse to be lazy and ignorant about matters that you can perfectly understand. Someone like the Apostle Paul made great use of his ability and his education and could speak intelligently with the intellectuals of his day. But in 1 Corinthians, he acknowledges that most who come to faith were not from the intellectual community. They were not the wise and the noble and the mighty, but they were the lowly people who came to faith. But there are some, you see, that are intellectuals, and those that are have to be careful to not be embarrassed by the fact that most believers are not among the intellectually elite. Because there is a temptation in wanting to prove that you are sophisticated, there is a temptation to embrace whatever the intellectuals of your day are saying. In philosophy, science, psychology, sociology, ethics, whatever, even though it's contrary to the teaching of God's holy word. An intellectual of all people should be able to understand and see the contradiction more clearly than anyone. That's the right way to use intellectual gifts. That's the way Paul used them. But very often, pride makes them blind, wanting to be recognized in the intellectual community of the world. And instead of using their wisdom and intellect to refute the unbelieving community, they use it to try to syncretize Scripture with whatever is popular in the academic community. They come up with fanciful interpretations of Scripture or with false views of inspiration, either one, fanciful interpretations or false views of inspiration that allow the Scripture to err in what it teaches about non-spiritual things. And they end up with a mess, just like the Gnostics did, by mixing the pure oil of the Word with the water of the world. So Paul warns that some have strayed concerning the faith. Indeed, they have. We shall see that as we look at some more of the particular warnings that pertain to Gnostic ideas. Secondly, there is a warning against embracing the academic community's view of origins. For the Gnostics, we have seen that creation was not ascribed to the supreme God. It was intellectually and philosophically unacceptable in their day to say that the Supreme God would have anything to do with matter. Now, you see, we don't understand that objection because that has passed away. There's not people that really would have a problem with that today. And as I say, the wisdom of this world always passes away. But if you had lived as an intellectual community among the Greeks in the first century, this would have been what everyone that was educated believed. That no way could God just flat out create the world, call it into existence. John is very clear in the opening of his gospel to insist that the Logos, Christ, first of all, is fully God, that he was with God and he was God in the beginning, and that all things were made by him, and that nothing that was made without him. Paul brings this out in Colossians as well. And in Hebrews, we're reminded that it is by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. What does that mean? It's by believing what God has said. That's what faith is. It's not just a faith claim that you just like say, oh, I just believe that. But you believe the testimony of what God has said in His Word, what He's revealed. Now, in our day, believers often feel a pressure to embrace the world's teachings about origins as well. Only today, the teaching is driven by something different than the philosophy of the Greeks. It is driven by naturalism, which is the darling of the modern academic. His cherished presupposition, that which he assumes without any proof whatsoever, is simply that science does not allow a maker. What kind of presupposition is that? How can you begin with saying, okay, we're going to rule out any possibility of a maker, and that's going to be science. And any time a maker is involved, it's not science anymore. How does that work? This is the most insane doctrine ever because it just arbitrarily rules out as unscientific that the world could have been created by God. Though now with all the increasing problems of evolution, of course, then a lot of the evolutionists are starting to say, oh, well, there were aliens that came and started life here on the earth because they can't see how it could have possibly sprung up without some kind of intelligence. And then those aliens, of course, now they can be the ones that were evolved by naturalism. So we've still got naturalism, but now we have an agency. It's pretty crazy, but we feel that pressure sometimes. Evolution in millions of years is the only conclusion that naturalism can come to. And many churchmen who embrace evolution in millions of years, saying that God used this method to make the world, have ended up denying other things that are contrary to naturalism as well, such as miracles, such as the virgin birth of Christ, such as the resurrection of Christ. In the church that I grew up in, it was a mainstream PCUSA church, the ministers spiritualized the doctrine of the virgin birth and the resurrection, and said that it was not necessary to believe them in a wooden, literal fashion, which they said with kind of a sneer, a wooden, literal fashion. You know, the resurrection and virgin birth, oh no, we look at that in more of a spiritual way. They said with great pride and disdain for anyone that believed those things. And that brings us to the next tendency that's warned against, the tendency to deny that the Son of God came in the flesh. And I've already shown you that this was something that the Gnostics also absolutely would not accept. God would have anything to do with coming in a fleshly body. The Apostle John contends with this denial. Not only does he declare in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and not only does he open his first epistle declaring that he and the other apostles saw, heard, touched and handled Christ, the Word, showing that He was not a phantom. But in 1 John 4:2-3, He declares that anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is not of God. He says, 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. So this heresy was so widespread in John's day that he made this a creedal statement. If you say anybody that says he didn't come in the flesh is not of God. or yeah, it says that he did not come in the flesh. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, he says, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And guess what? The pressure is quite similar among the academic community today. The doctrine among intellectuals is that Jesus is nothing more than a fine man who taught us to love each other. The pressure is the same as it was for Origins. Naturalism today is the only acceptable foundation, so you can't have something supernatural like an incarnation and a virgin birth. For Gnostics, the problem was that God would not be involved with that which was material. For the modern intellectual, it's different. It is that nothing supernatural can be tolerated, except that they might call it supernatural because they use the same language. They might call it supernatural in the sense that Jesus lived above what ordinary men live and that he can be called the Son of God because he brought things into the world that were from God and things like that. But they really don't believe that he was the Son of God. You see, it's a Gnosticism, really, a kind of a Gnosticism. Next, there is the temptation to deny the straightforward teaching of the Lord about sin. The Gnostics, as we have seen, identified man's problem as being fleshly, having flesh, having a material body, being a material being in a material world of matter instead of spirit. Therefore, while they were happy to talk of Christ as Redeemer, they did talk of him as Redeemer, the redemption in view was an escape from the body rather than deliverance from sin. Academics today would say also that we need redemption. We need to be redeemed from poverty or from oppression or from the hurts of our past or from low self-esteem or from chemical imbalances. And of course, some of these things are things that we need to contend with. I mean, there are problems with poverty and oppression that we should be trying to help out with and things like that. But man's great problem that Christ came to deliver him from is sin. It's sin that Jesus came to save his people from. He came to save his people from their sins, both from sin's penalty as well as sin's power in our lives. And you see, the academic community doesn't like that doctrine. The Gnostics didn't like it. They don't like it today. The portion that we read in John's first epistle, 1 John 2, makes it clear that no one who continues in sin can claim to know God. One of the main ways that a person's deliverance from sin is seen is that he loves his brother. Not in some mystical way, oh yes, we all need to love each other, but in practical ways. See, with kindness and acts of kindness and generosity and service. And the change is shown not by voting for someone that's going to give more to the poor, but by going and helping the poor yourself. The change is shown by keeping God's commandments, not his own code of conduct, but God's law. Not the Gnostics or the academics' own code of conduct, but God's law. And he looks with God's law with disdain. There was a real tendency also with the Gnostics to decide for themselves what was sinful and what was not, rather than going by God's law. Remember, they rejected the Old Testament. So that John has to remind those that are going in this way in 1 John 3:4 that sin is lawlessness. Or as the old version puts it, transgression of the law. That's what law is. It's throwing out the law. Living apart from God's law and making up your own law. In our day, there's a lot of pressure to embrace the academic community's teaching about sin. That people, one of their main teachings is that people are not really responsible for their actions, but are driven by their biochemical makeup or by the troubles that they've had in their life, their environment, or whatever. Similar to the Gnostic idea that sin is a product of the body. It has some other source. That it's not a choice that we make and are responsible for so much as it is things that we are driven to by our bodies and by our environment. The Presbyterian Church USA just voted to endorse same-sex marriage. The United Church of Canada has already done that. Both of these communions have long looked lightly on sexual sin because they see that it's something that we're driven to. And you do the same thing with alcohol. A person is an alcoholic instead of a drunkard. He's not responsible. It's just the way his body responds to alcohol, and he can't help it. You certainly do get in bondage to things like that. But you're responsible. It's sin. And that's what the Scripture teaches. Indeed, it is common for today's academics to look with disdain upon anyone that holds people responsible for sin. And when it comes to a God who would punish sin in hell, well, this is such a barbarous notion to the academic community that no respectable person would claim to believe such a thing. And that God would punish His Son in the place of guilty sinners on the cross, that's completely unthinkable to the modern academic. And so what do you have? All these people that want to look sophisticated going after and denying hell. And of course, a lot of non-academics are quite fond of that doctrine too. So we have many preachers who doubt the Scripture's plain teaching about hell and who change the cross of Christ from a substitutionary atonement for sin to an example of one who suffers for a cause. And that cause can be anything. Suffering rejection because you're homosexual and so you're going to the cross for your cause to bring about freedom and recognition for people like you in the world or whatever. The cross gets all... It's totally changed. As Paul says, such persons stray from the faith, trying to embrace what is falsely called knowledge. And another way that Gnostics toyed with sin was to see themselves as above it because of their superior knowledge. I already mentioned that. Many academics hold themselves aloof to ordinary people. And the Gnostics thought that they had the ability to sin with their bodies while maintaining purity in their minds, which was the only place that for them purity mattered. As I mentioned before, they would deprive or even punish their bodies to enhance their spiritual experiences and then indulge in sin after their spiritual experience was over. John absolutely rejects that kind of thing in 1 John 2 that we read earlier, where he says that if you sin, you don't know the Lord. A fifth major tendency of Gnosticism you must guard against is the tendency to modify what God has revealed in His Word. We saw this in the Marcionites, who rejected the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament that didn't sit well with them. Well, is that not common today with Bible scholars? Many are embarrassed by the Old Testament and they reject it as being the Word of God. And they take parts of the New Testament that they feel do not accord with what Jesus taught. You know, they say, oh, Jesus would have never said this. This was written by one of the disciples later on in the second century to refute this or that, because Jesus would have never said anything like that. And it's ridiculous because, you know, we have God's Word and there's no evidence in any documents or anything to show any of that. It's just they don't want to believe it. And they claim that they're so smart and academic that they know these things. And there is another way that Gnostics modified revelation that's found in the Montanists. I didn't talk about them before, but they're the group of Gnostics that claim that they had prophecy that went beyond that of the apostolic period. That's what we see today in the charismatic movement, and somewhat in the Roman Catholic Church that claims that kind of authority for the Pope. No one has the authority to add to God's Word. As Jude says, we receive the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Isaiah says, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So there you have five tendencies that you must guard against if you wish to remain true to the Lord. The tendency toward intellectual pride, toward denying the Bible's teaching about origins, toward denying that Christ came in the flesh, toward denying that the Bible, what the Bible says about sin, and toward modifying what God has revealed in His Word. Now let's turn to the next subject. What are some of the benefits that came to the church through Gnosticism? These, again, are not benefits that came because of any virtue in Gnosticism, but they came in God's providence as a byproduct of the heresy. The first benefit, heresy draws false brethren away from the church. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 11:19. He says, for there must also be factions, or heresies is the word, among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. John describes then how false John also in his epistle that we read describes how false teachers left because they were never truly with us to start with, only professed to be with us, but were not in truth. Now, that's a helpful thing when they go away. There are many false teachers that come into the church and they attract false disciples like a magnet by their false teachings. those who are not really true disciples of Christ will follow the false teachings. And when and if the church disciplines these false teachers, the false disciples leave with them. So you have somebody like, you know, a Joseph Smith or Russell, started the Jehovah's Witnesses, Russellites, Charles Russell. It draws them away from the church so that they will not continue to infect it. You see? It purifies the body. It's like God sweeps out heretics from the church that have just been sitting in there as dead wood. Heresy comes along and they say, oh, this is great. And they're attached to it, and then they're drawn away in their own little group. But what about when true teachers are driven from the church? This is what happened to Paul. He went into synagogues and he preached the truth and he was driven out. And it's true of our Lord. He was driven out by the leaders of the church in his day. But when faithful teachers are removed, what does it do? It has the same purifying result as when the false disciples are removed. It separates them from each other. And then the preaching of the word continues. The true disciples go out when the faithful teachers go out. So like at the Reformation, you have people that come in and teach the truth and they get kicked out because they're teaching the truth like a lot of the prophets did. And all these disciples go out with them. That's a service that Gnosticism rendered to the church. It separated those who were committed to following the Lord Jesus and those who wanted to make up their own way. The second benefit is that heresy causes the church to define what it believes. You know, true believers don't generally just sit down and hammer out confessions and creeds just for the sake of doing it. They do that when false teachers and false disciples come among them. Before this happens, they simply receive the word and just accept what it says. You know, I don't need to go and write a creed. I mean, I know that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't have to put that in a creed. That's just the way it is. Take the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus says that he is the Son of God who was sent from heaven. The Bible says that he was born of a virgin. The Bible says that he is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Nobody has to write a creed or confession initially because that's just what Christians all believe. But then a Gnostic comes along. He says that Jesus did not truly come in the flesh. He starts to reinterpret some of those passages. That it only looked as though Jesus came in the flesh. Or that they come and say that Jesus came upon the man, that Christ came upon the man Jesus in his baptism and then departed his crucifixion. Now, the church has to put the doctrine that Christ came in the flesh into a confession. And to require those who are received in the church and those who teach in the church to confess this. That's how confessions and creeds are formed. Somebody's coming in the church and you say, do you believe that Jesus came in the flesh? I mean, why would you say that if there weren't heretics saying he didn't come in the flesh? Because everybody knows that Jesus came in the flesh. But now it has to be something you put in a creed to test people at the entrance of the church and to test teachers as to what they're going to teach. And this, in a way, is a good thing because it helps us to define what we believe and what we must believe to be true disciples. And then in future years, when heresy arises, we already have a hedge against it with the confessional history of the church. We should cherish that confessional history of the church. Of course, we must test the confessions to be sure that they're true to the Word of God, but we don't have to start from scratch. We have a starting point, and actually almost a finishing point in many cases, where they have come to strong, solid conclusions that are very clear from Scripture. Especially with those doctrines that have been received by the whole church since the early days, like the Trinity or the things like that. Heresy then assists us in making these confessions and creeds. And many times our faith is enriched in making the confessions and creeds because it makes us look more closely at just what did Jesus do when he became flesh? And what does the Scripture say about it? And how is it prophesied? And we become enriched because we're motivated to search out these things more deeply to resist the heretic. So you see, heresy helps us. Those are two ways. The third benefit is closely related to this. The third benefit is that heresy causes us to distinguish what is God's Word from what is not God's Word. Gnosticism forced the church to establish the canon. The canon, of course, is a list of books that are recognized as apostolic, as authoritative in the church. Obviously, at first, this also was done without thinking about it. I mean, you know, people sometimes say, oh, well, the canon wasn't really formed until later on in the church, and so how do we know what books we have? Well, yeah, the canon wasn't formed because it didn't need to be. I mean, you know, when an apostle like John or Paul sent a letter to your community by the hands of a trusted disciple and messenger, you knew that that was the Word of God. You didn't have to write it on a list. We got a letter from the Apostle Paul. Do you think this is the Word of God? I think it's the Word of God. And, you know, let's make a list of... No, you just got Paul's letter and you read it. You said, man, this is great. And you passed it around to everybody. That's how the canon worked before the heretics came along and started questioning where the Word of God was. Nobody had to analyze it to see if it bore the marks of authenticity. It came from an established, trusted apostle who had brought the Word of God to you. And you just received it. But over time, there were false epistles that were put in circulation by false teachers. Or there were erroneous teachings of otherwise good men, men that were not inspired, but just, you know, they had a couple of things that they didn't get right, just teachers in the church. And the heretics would latch on to something that a prominent man, uninspired man, in the past had said, and they had to say, well, hey, that's not really Scripture. You know, like something that Irenaeus said doesn't carry the same weight as something that the Apostle Paul said. So they had to start making distinctions between what was the Word of God and what was not. They already had those distinctions, but they had to start describing those and defining them and writing them down. So over the years, you see, it became more and more important to distinguish between those books that were authentic and those that were not, those that were truly apostolic and those that were not. And because God preserves His Word in the church, He guided His people in recognizing what was authentic and what was not, and distinguishing it so that they were able to formulate a canon that we have today. In our day, the canon is well established. We should be very thankful for that. We don't really need to go back and try to figure out what books belong in the canon, because that work has been done long ago. Heresy still, though, has a way for us today of causing us to return to the Word of God, to search the Scriptures, to re-examine them, and to be sure that we are teaching what is true to the Word. Even Jesus went out of the way to make good what He said from the Old Testament. We can start relying too much on our favorite preacher or our favorite theologian, but when heretics come, then we can't just quote the theologian or the preacher anymore. We have to go back and see the roots in the Word of God. We have to go back to our creeds and our confessions. And when heresy challenges us, it drives us back more and more to the infallible, the only infallible rule of faith and obedience, the Holy Scriptures. So as destructive as Gnosticism was, you see that as with all heresy, it serves a purpose in the church for the good of the church. But what's the important thing for you? The important thing for you is that you not be led astray by heresy, but rather that you be drawn to the Lord through heretics being around. Please stand and let's call on the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have given us Your Word. And we even thank You, O Lord, that in Your providence that You have raised up heretics, that You have brought them to test Your people. You have brought them to challenge the things that are taught so that we can see more clearly what is taught by You. And so that false disciples can be separated from true disciples. And Father, we pray that You would help us not to be overly anxious about heresy, but that we would be ready to confront it, ready to learn from it, ready to challenge it, ready to rebuke it. And Father, that we would receive the benefits that come through it. And Father, we pray that You would help us, that You would guard us against some of the things that we are prone to, Lord, in our day as well. There's that desire to want to be academic, to be respected by the academic community and to seem sophisticated and savvy and everything. And Father, help us not to not to take that in such a way that we begin to compromise the pure Word of God and try to synthesize it with what our world says about origins or about Christ coming in the flesh or about sin and the nature of sin and how sin is dealt with and or about what is revelation, what is truth, and where do we find the truth. Father, we are so easily led away from, you know, claiming that the Scriptures are inspired because it doesn't seem sophisticated or from denying miracles or things. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to have confidence in the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, that when we do look at history, we can see that the Word of God is the thing that has continued and that it is the wisdom of the age that passes away, that goes in and out of fashion. Father, there are not very many people in the academic community today that would see spirit is good and flesh is evil. We have an entirely different view of things today. And we pray, Lord, that we would see that what is held today will soon be left behind and forgotten. Father, we thank You that Your truth is everlasting and that we can rest in it with assurance and certainty. We pray that we would. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now His blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.